For over 3 years, most of you joined with me as we traveled through the Gospel of Matthew together. And we finished up that Gospel last week. And this week, we start a new book. We're going to look at the pastoral epistles. If you take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy. Pastoral epistles being 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul writing to Timothy as he's been dispatched to the church of Ephesus. Paul writing to Titus on the island of Crete. But today, 1 Timothy chapter 1. My ambition was to preach through the first 11 verses. But as I began to study and parse and pray over the text and meditate and study a little more, perhaps three sermons will attempt to do justice to these first 11 verses. But we'll read them this afternoon, beginning together. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, and if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come together to the pinnacle of our worship as we hear from you what it is the church is to do, how we are to behave in the household of faith, that we have been entrusted with the sacred deposit of God, the gospel of grace, and that we would indeed be good stewards of the gospel, rightly handling your word as we study to understand it and as we study to live it out amidst a dark and dying world. Father, I pray that you would take the words that we hear today and, Father, my attempts through the foolishness of what I attempt to say, to explain, Father, you would hide them from my folly and your word, and only your word would penetrate our hearts and minds that we would be bettered for you. We thank you for this marvelous epistle that was written to Timothy, to the church of Ephesus. And God, as we hear, give us grace to obey. For the glory of God and for His glory alone, for the promotion of His kingdom. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord we pray, and all God's people said, amen. It is true of any parent to see their child grow into a mature adult. And if any way a child's growth and development is stunted, a good parent becomes greatly concerned. Now, while this is true in the physical realm, it should be true, if not more, in the spiritual realm. As believers, we desire to see our children mature in the Lord. We want them to grow in honoring the Lord and serving the Lord, particularly as trials and afflictions of life come upon them. We want to see them remain faithful and endure. to be able to grow further in the knowledge and service of Christ so that they would be apt to pass on to their offspring, to their posterity. Though not Paul's biological son, Timothy is considered Paul's young protege in the ministry, i.e. a spiritual son. Paul desired to reproduce his virtues of Christ-likeness and Christian leadership in young Timothy. And in turn, he wanted to see Timothy reproduce in others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "The things which you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So as it should be in every Christian's life, this was Paul's central goal in ministry and discipleship, to reproduce disciples. So quickly, as we look at these first 11 verses, we consider the greeting. In verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you will notice in other Pauline epistles, he begins with kind of a standard greeting, and he first asserts his authority. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Now, this is interesting. Why would Paul, up front, writing a letter to Timothy, attempt to establish his apostolic authority to Timothy, to his young protege in the ministry? Doesn't Timothy already understand and agree with Pauline credentials? Is Paul reminding Timothy, as if Timothy had forgotten of apostolic authority, of the Apostle Paul? Or does Paul have another purpose in mind of establishing those apostolic credentials up front in his greeting? Well, 1 Timothy should be read on different levels. I'll go through three of them. Number one, it should be read with the understanding or as a personal communication from an apostle to a minister that is delegated to lead a local congregation. Secondly, as a pastoral letter from a church planter to the congregation he loves with instructions for their ongoing work. Third, as a general statement of principles for life, ministry, and worship in the family of faith. So Paul, though he addresses Timothy, and it seems up front he is writing to Timothy, it is to be understood that the audience goes further than just Timothy. We understand in context, as we travel through this epistle together, that this epistle written to Timothy was to be read publicly before the church. So Paul here is not really reestablishing his apostolic authority in the mind and heart of Timothy. Timothy would certainly agree with that, as he had traveled with Paul and witnessed a lot of that apostolic authority and his teaching. But as we'll read through 1 Timothy, the church of Ephesus was in a great deal of trouble. False teaching was rampant among many of the teaching elders in the church. And perhaps there were many denying Paul's apostolic authority. And so it's to be read publicly before the church of Ephesus. He is again reestablishing his credentials among that flock of God to silence anyone who denied it. To write to them so that they might know how to conduct themselves in the household of faith. Paul, an apostle. Remember in the New Testament, the title apostle has two understandings, two New Testament understandings, one being the office of an apostle and the other being a general understanding of apostle. First, the office, meaning one of the original 12. Scholars will debate Matthias, who replaced Judas, as you read in Acts, the first chapters of Acts, was man's choice. The apostle Paul would be God's choice, again bringing the number to 12. But you remember going to Acts, when the disciples replaced Judas Iscariot, do you remember the immediate requirement, a candidate for being considered one of the apostles, the immediate requirement one had to have? Well, they would say before the believers that he had to be at the beginning of Christ's ministry there in Galilee and witnessed Christ's ministry for the 3 years here on earth, but more particularly to have witnessed the resurrected body of Christ. And you remember they would cast lots between the two, and Matthias would be the one chosen. He met the criteria. Now certainly the Apostle Paul would not have witnessed the 3 years of Christ's ministry on earth, but as we know on the Damascus Road, he certainly had witnessed the resurrected body of Christ. And these apostles would be given authority by God Himself to pen New Testament revelation. Thus we have our Scriptures today. And they would also be granted the ability to perform signs, miracles, and wonders to affirm that New Testament revelation. So when we talk about apostolic authority or Apostle Paul, an apostle here in this text, it is to be understood in the sense of the office of an apostle, one of the 12. The general understanding of the word apostle, literally meaning one who is sent, that ought to describe each and every disciple of Christ, as you and I are sent out into the world with the divine mandate, as we studied last week, to go into all the world, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things Christ commanded. So in the general sense, all of us are understood as apostles. But in the sense of office, here, this is what Paul is establishing. One of the 12. Apostolic authority. One granted the authority by God to be given, granted New Testament revelation, the Word of God, pinning it down to us, also confirming it through signs, miracles, and wonders, being given that authority directly from Christ. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God. By command. The use of this Greek word states that Paul received a direct charge from God and Christ to carry out this apostolic ministry. The word is used in monarchy. It's a term of royalty to a lesser, in which the command was non-negotiable, as if a king would give a command to his servant, that it was non-negotiable. It was to be taken and followed. It was obligatory. It was mandatory. And here Paul uses this word to describe his apostolic call. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command. In other words, Paul's apostolic calling was under the sovereign and absolute sway of the living God. It was not an option, as we read about on the Damascus Road there in Acts. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes of his apostolic calling. He who had set me apart before I was born, and he who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, set before the foundation of the world. And Paul would describe, even before he was born unto man, he had been set apart, chosen to be an apostle by command of Christ. It wasn't thrown out there, oh Paul, would you be my apostle? But no, the sovereign God met him on the Damascus Road and called him. An irresistible call, not only to salvation, but to apostolic ministry. By command of Christ Jesus, or by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Notice, Paul writes, it is the command from God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The phrase there, God our Savior, wants the reader to consider redemptive history, rewinding all the way back to the God of the Old Testament. In redemptive history, how he called his people to himself, the Hebrew people, and all of those mighty miracles and wonders he performed to protect them, to guide them, how he would save them and redeem them, which would come to full fruition at the time of Christ. Hence, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The word hope there is an eschatological word referring to the future. So what Paul is saying here, that he has been called by the Godhead and referencing all of redemptive history, going all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament and referring all the way futuristically to when the time Christ, the living God, would return and glorify his people, calling him to himself. He has been called by the living God, the sovereign God. Commanded to apostolic ministry. John Stott says, quote, Paul locates his apostleship in a historical context whose beginning was the saving activity of God our Savior in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and whose culmination will be Christ Jesus our hope, and which will bring down the curtain on the historical process. So the point here in the greeting is that Paul is mentioning virtually everything God has done and will do to save his people. It's kind of an all-encompassing phrase. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. We have a few Timothys in our congregation here this afternoon. Timothy literally means one who honors God. One who honors God. To Timothy. Paul first met young Timothy when he passed through Lystra on his second missionary journey. The Bible tells us that Timothy had been taught the Old Testament scriptures by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois since he was a child. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Paul refers to Timothy as a, notice, true son in the faith. Timothy was a true son in the faith, not only to Paul, but also to his believing family, his mother and grandmother. Praise God for believing parents who would instill the Word of God. Certainly we cannot save them, but it is our duty to instill and teach and live out the Word of God before our children. It was done well in the life of Timothy, not by his father. Timothy's father, unfortunately, was a pagan Greek in Acts 16, verse 1. And he may well have been dead by this time. But as a son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, did you know that Timothy would have been considered an illegitimate child by Orthodox Jews? And yet Timothy is recognized by Paul as a legitimate child. The word true in the Greek literally means you are a legitimate son. Perhaps looked down upon and scoffed by the Jewish, even the Jewish Christians in the community because of Christians in the church who had gotten off page with some of this false Gnostic and perverted Jewish doctrine. And Paul reminds him, you indeed are a legitimate son, a true child in the faith. It is true that the gospel brings a spiritualized familial relationship. That's why we call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has united us as family. Paul would write thematically throughout this entire epistle, you are the household of faith. And he refers to Timothy as a true son. It is interesting reading John Calvin's commentary that he would parenthetically insert this. As Jesus would tell us in Matthew 23, verse 9, that you are to call no man father. And here, Paul and Timothy would refer to one another spiritually as father and son. Jesus would say, call no man father, there's only one true father, our Father in heaven. But in this context, in this understanding, Paul was referring to Timothy, his spiritual son, not to lessen God's honor, but Paul is simply referring to Timothy's subordination to the apostolic authority and his learning from Paul. Timothy is Paul's spiritual heir. So it is not in violation of what Christ said as Paul would reference this familial relationship under the canopy of the gospel. Timothy, you are a legitimate son in the faith. Paul is saying, I have witnessed in you that faith that first dwelt in your mother and your grandmother. The fruits of conversion are evident in your life. And Paul would later on write, Timothy, fan into flame that gift that God has given you. It's very apparent to Paul that Timothy had a great ability to teach and preach the word of Christ. And Paul says, you are a legitimate child of the faith. He goes on to write, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. I want to tell you something. This is absolutely loaded with profound theology. He first offers Timothy grace. The word grace here, charis, Paul is starting with what we call a traditional Greek salutation. He ends with a traditional Jewish greeting of peace, shalom. And mercy makes this passage here, or this greeting, distinctively Christian. The word mercy here is from the Greek elos. And it is to remind every believer what he or she receives from God. They receive what they do not deserve. So it's kind of an all-encompassing greeting referring to the redemptive work of Christ. Timothy, grace to you. Calling to memory that God has converted you by His grace. He has changed your heart and brought you to the faith. Peace to you. That Christ has brought peace between God and sinful individuals. That we are born in that enmity with God, at war with God. And because of the atoning work and the resurrecting power of Christ, He has brought peace between God and His people. And mercy. Because of the gospel, God has lavished upon you these wonderful spiritual privileges. He has called you by His grace, lavished upon you mercy, giving you what you do not deserve, brought peace between you and God. Notice he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Previously, Paul refers to his calling as a command from God our Savior. Go back to verse 1. By command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And now another reference to the two persons of the Godhead. That God our Savior would refer to redemptive history, certainly would be referring back to God the Father God. And then Christ Jesus, the eschatological hope. And not only does he refer to the Godhead in his calling, but he is referring to the Godhead, the one who lavishes upon us grace, mercy, and peace. It does not only come from God the Father, but it comes from Christ Jesus, our Lord. In this greeting, there is profound theology that Paul here again is reminding the readers of the equality in the Godhead. The equality between God the Father and God the Son. That Jesus Christ the Son is no less in power, in essence, than God the Father. They are one. They are equal. Everything that the Father is, so is the Son. And we would certainly not want to leave out the Holy Spirit. Even though there is no reference here to the Holy Spirit in referencing the Godhead, we would see that through our biblical theology of referencing other scriptures. But here it is reminded, I have been called by God the Father, God the Son, and you have been lavished, or you have been given grace, mercy, and peace by God the Father, God the Son. Equality in the Godhead. So we have this standard greeting that Paul gives Timothy and the church of Ephesus. And now we get to the meat and potatoes of the text. As he greets Timothy and the church of Ephesus, we see from the greeting that Paul indeed desires Timothy to be a true son in the ministry. And from these verses 3 through 11, Paul will instruct Timothy to do three things to assure that you are a faithful son in the ministry. Three things. First this afternoon, we're only going to cover one this afternoon. But the first thing that Paul instructs Timothy to do to be a faithful son in the ministry is, first, Timothy, you must protect sound doctrine. First, Church of Ephesus. First, Grace Family Fellowship. You must protect sound doctrine. You're going to get tired of me preaching on this point through this epistle. Over and over again, Paul will be challenging Timothy and the Church of Ephesus how important sound doctrine is. And right up front, after the greeting, Paul gets right to the point. Protect sound doctrine. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. I urge you to stay in Ephesus, to charge certain persons no longer to teach any different doctrine. This command helps put the entire epistle in context. Timothy was in Ephesus, a city that Paul visited at least twice. Once briefly, we read in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21, and once for more than 2 years of extended teaching in Acts 19, verse 10. Now, perhaps Timothy was written shortly after Paul's second visit. It is more likely that the letter was written sometime during Paul's first imprisonment. This apostle was imprisoned twice, and perhaps this epistle was written during that first imprisonment, that when he was under house arrest, that we read in the book of Philippians. Or perhaps written sometime shortly after his release from his first imprisonment in Rome. In any case, the context is Timothy was in Ephesus. And Ephesus is the center of Paul's church planting strategy for Asia Minor. Now, perhaps you remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, before Paul departed Ephesus, the second time he's there, before he departed, in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, let me read to you what he said to the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns them that false teaching is not necessarily going to infect the church from the outside in, but it's going to be birthed within your own camp. Paul says, from among your own selves. You remember that time before his departure, as they were crying on one another's shoulders, as they were grieving over Paul leaving and perhaps never to return. And Paul gives them this stern warning in love. And now that statement, that warning, has come to fruition. It has come to pass. Notice Paul says to Timothy, I urge you to stay or remain in Ephesus. The word urge there from the Greek literally means that Paul begged Timothy to stay. I beseech you, I implore you. Paul pleads with Timothy to stay at Ephesus, which indicates to us that Timothy is considering leaving Ephesus. Even though Timothy was Paul's true child in the faith, Timothy was not invulnerable to timidity. He was somewhat intimidated, as we'll read on. Let no man despise your youth. Timothy had a stomach ailment, and Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine medicinally for your stomach. Obviously, Timothy was worried about the church and worried about those who would come against him, worried about those who he would challenge. Scholars debate that Timothy could have been as young as 20 or as old as 40. He was a very young minister in the faith. Paul has a lot of confidence in Timothy's doctrinal ability, his theological ability, his preaching, teaching ability. But yet, Timothy was timid. And now being challenged to confront the Ephesian elders, perhaps these much older, seasoned veterans of the faith, he's considering leaving. But Paul says, I urge you, Timothy. Though you may feel inadequate to handle these arguments of the false teachers, you have a great deal of ability, and I have a great deal of confidence in you. There are evidently leaders in the church that presented great difficulty for Timothy. And let me pause here and just grab this practical truth from the text. I'm 38 years old. I'm a young minister. I've been in ministry for 20 years, but in no way am I a seasoned veteran. And I can't tell you how invaluable it is to have men of God who will come and challenge me, because many of you know me, you know my heart. Sometimes I can be a peace faker rather than a peacemaker. Sometimes I lack confidence in challenging bold threats. But I cannot tell you how invaluable, how priceless, a priceless commodity it is to have some of you men in the church and women who will come and say, Pastor Joe, please stand strong on the true gospel of Christ. Keep preaching and teaching no matter the challenge, no matter the temptation, as you would hold me accountable to stay faithful, but your heart screams encouragement. Timothy would need this to steel his resolve as he would go against these Gnostic heretics there in Ephesus who had infected the pulpit. And here Paul, as he reminds the church of his apostolic authority, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, being read before the church, to Timothy, you warn these individuals not to teach. You charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul is publicly recognizing before that congregation, that is read publicly before the congregation, that Timothy is the one I have put in charge of you. Submit to his leadership. Submit to his authority. And perhaps you could sense perhaps a resolve that Paul is instilling within Timothy, confirming Timothy's ability and authority before the congregation. Paul is publicly stating that to recognize apostolic authority, you must submit to Timothy. I urge you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, to remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons. Your text may say instruct. The better translation is charge. This is a very strong command. It is a military term where the superior would give to the inferior a command to be followed. Paul is telling Timothy, you charge certain individuals not to teach. Now this is interesting. Not to teach, your text says, not to teach any different doctrine. There has been a great deal of debate on this translation, not modern debate, but debate in the past, on how to translate this phrase. Should it read, not to teach differently, or not to teach any different doctrine? The word doctrine there in your English text is placed there from context. It's not really found, the word there is not really found in the Greek. The word heteros is there, and didaskalein is there. Heteros is translated of a different kind. Didaskalein means to teach. So many want to translate this passage, and I think appropriately so, not to teach any different doctrine, that we would grasp that from context. But you go to John Calvin's translation, and he translates it this way, not to teach differently. Charge certain persons not to teach differently. And I got to tell you, that translation kind of adds a new or different dimension to our interpretation. Because most translations gather from context, Paul is meaning not to teach any different doctrine. And I think that is an accurate translation, but I think we shouldn't discount Calvin's translation. Calvin would not deny that what these teachers were doing had the potential to land one into heretical beliefs, but his translation infers more of a progression or an evolving to heresy rather than beginning up front in full-blown heresy. Paul says the problem here is that these heretics desire to focus on myths and endless genealogies. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, or to charge them not to teach differently, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Drawing from the succeeding passage, you'll find that these individuals, these heretics, they desire to be teachers of the law, which indicates to us that these teachers and their teaching was Jewish in origin rather than Greek. In fact, Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete in Titus 1, verse 14. As Paul refers to the same problem, he directly describes that problem of teaching Jewish myths. So what was happening was that these heretics were teaching silly stories without foundation that used characters in Scripture. They attempted to trace down origins of individuals, giving exaggerated and stretched tales about individuals, myths. They started with the Bible. They started with biblical characters. And then it went downhill from there. Some examples of ancient Jewish and extra-biblical texts that deal a lot with myths and endless genealogies is the Book of Jubilees that's written in 125 B.C., Jubilees or Jubilees, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. The Biblical Antiquities of Philo, written in AD 70. These books retell Old Testament story from a Pharisaic point of view and include extended genealogies. What these books do, they go beyond the Scriptures to speculate about biographies of the biblical saints, and it's very likely that some of these heretics were referring to some of this ancient literature. What they are basically rewrites or embellishments to the Old Testament story. So grasping this kind of interpretation, these teachers in Ephesus, they started with the Bible and they made up the rest as they went along. Their teaching was little more than guesswork and it was the product of a lively imagination. Then, as now, such speculative theories were likely to excite the minds of weak-willed people, unsound hearers. So these teachers, they may have began well, as you read in Acts chapter 20, as Paul warns these elders at his departure, that some of these heresies will birth from your own ranks. They began well. But then they began to draw from these extra unbiblical resources and embellished upon certain characters and their stories, mythical stories, heteros, of a different kind. And as they would grasp from these extra sources, they found themselves on a collision course with heresy. Therefore, Calvin's translation makes some practical sense. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. The pattern of sound words. You'll notice in verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than, notice this word, the stewardship from God that is by faith. Listen to me, church. Not only is it important that we teach soundly, we teach sound doctrine, but the pattern or the methodology in how we teach is important. Paul says that this type of teaching promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God. That is why we make a big deal about rightly handling the word of truth here in our church, in our context. That a workman who does not need to be ashamed, that he would rightly handle the Word of God. We make a big deal here about expositional teaching. That if we would remove ourselves from the expositional discipline, then we would be tempted to engage different forms or types of teaching. Where the focus, perhaps, as some of you have witnessed in many other contexts, would be on storytelling and emotional embellishments. So as to give the congregation and the world more of an appeal to come into a congregation, dim the lights for dramatic effect and chase down rabbits and tell these little emotionally driven stories to attract the attention of the audience. That's kind of what these teachers were doing. They began with the Bible and then they would launch into these mythical stories about some biblical characters that were not scriptural. They found in other resources because they were nice little stories, nice little fables that attracted the attention of the people. So Calvin was warning, according to his translation, Paul was warning Timothy, warn certain individuals not to teach differently. In other words, stick with the Bible. Stick with the Word of God. The preacher of God's Word is the only resource he is to use. It's okay to use commentaries and other things to help us rightly interpret and handle God's Word, but we should not go outside the Word of God in the search for truth. And certainly, if we go down that path of myths and legends and storytelling, we would end up where our more modern translations instruct us not to teach any different doctrine. In other words, Paul attacks false teaching in Galatians, for example, because the gospel is at stake. Here, the problem is not so much a gospel issue at first, but it is a stewardship issue. Heterodoxy, different kinds, other kind of teachings brought in, and then to be viewed as on equal level with Scripture. And Paul says, command them no longer to teach these things. You know, we have some modern examples of these sorts of progressive heresies, as we would call them. They may have begun with the Bible, but now are extended, full-blown heresies that deny the gospel. The Book of Mormon, the Apocrypha that many today would continue to hold as Scripture, the Gospel of Thomas that claims to have 120 secret words of the living Jesus. Few of its teachings echo the biblical Gospels. All the rest are myths. Some of you have heard of the Bible Code, which rearranges the letters of Genesis and claims to decipher them in order to predict world events. Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, which purports to provide secret knowledge about Jesus with only historical speculation. Many evangelical discussions, I think, many evangelical discussions about end times could fall into this category. Even if they're not myths or endless genealogies, they are certainly endless. Would you not agree? Some people seem to run for their handbooks on Bible prophecy every time something in the Middle East happens, hoping to figure out where we are on the timeline to eternity. A good deal of Roman Catholic dogma is also mythical. Some of you are more versed in this. Central Catholic doctrines such as purgatory, the veneration of saints, the adoration of Mary come from tradition, extra-biblical tradition. There are speculations that go beyond teaching exactly what this text forbids or condemns. The command is clear. Timothy, charge them not to preach. Timothy, this is part of your obligation as a shepherd of the flock of God. Protect sound doctrine. And you protect it, first of all, according to the text, by silencing false teachers. Paul gets right to the point in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. He says, Titus, they must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by their teaching. Silence them in hopes to steer them to the correct pattern of teaching. Command them not to teach any different kind of doctrine. Command them not to teach differently. They teach God's Word and God's Word only. And these, certainly, we need to protect the church as we would find elders to teach that would rightly handle the Word of God. Not only is it appropriate for these men to desire, as we read in Timothy, of the qualifications, he who desires the work of an elder desires a good work, but the church plays part in this recognition that as they are observed by the church, that they can truly rightly handle the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, and be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. People loved these heretics, as they would chase down these myths and endless genealogies, nice little fables and stories. It scratched their tickling ears. And they rallied around these heretics. And not only was it true in Paul's day, it's true in our day. People will accumulate for themselves individuals who suit their own passions, who suit their own desires of what they want behind the pulpit. Listen to me, Grace Family Fellowship. There may be a time you do not want me anymore, but listen to me. I'm not here to give you what you want. I'm here to give you what you need. Amen. Teach orthodoxy. Teach the Word. Preach the Word. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And listen to this. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's that word again that we find in the very first chapter of the very first pastoral epistle. Wandering off into myths. They devote themselves to myths. And many so-called preachers today devote themselves to all kinds of extracurricular religious activity or teachings. They have no business in the pulpit. They may be attractive, they may sound good, they may tickle ears, but they have no business. Listen, you do not have time for me to stand up here and tell you nice little stories and fables and legends. We do not have time to consider extra-biblical hodgepodge. We do not have time to exhaust the Word of God, so let us devote ourselves to exhausting the Word of God. We will need an eternity. It is as much to do it as much as we can because it is for our very life. It is for our very salvation, as Moses would call the children of Israel to hear the Word of God. For it is more important than the manna you receive from heaven, that physical sustenance. The Word of God is more important than the food on your table. It is for your spiritual life. So devote yourself to the Word of God. Timothy, shepherd the flock of God. Protect them that they may eat healthy food. Listen to sound teaching. Silence those who are wandering off into myths and endless genealogies. They're teaching a different way, and it's going to shipwreck the faith of many in the church. Silence them. Why was it so important that Timothy get forcefully aggressive against false teachers? Oh, we live in a day where everybody has to sugarcoat everything and be overly cautious and overly kind. I remember a day even in my time where there was a particular church that I went to when someone got up and preached something contrary to the Word of God. An elder who sat behind that young preacher would come up, put his arm around him, and before the congregation rebuke him. We know that is not true, and he would take the word of God and show the congregation and correct the young preacher right there before everyone. Now you would say that was not appropriate because you read in the book of Acts where Barnabas is preaching and he was taken aside because he didn't fully understand the baptism of that was now in accordance with the gospel. He was preaching the baptism of John the Baptist and he was corrected in a corner quietly. And that is appropriate. That needs to be done. But this young man in the church was preaching something vehemently contrary to the scripture. And an elder, before it got too out of hand, come up and corrected him publicly. And boy, you don't see that today. And Paul tells Timothy, as you'll read on in the epistles, rebuke them quietly. Over in a corner? No, rebuke them, rebuke an elder publicly. Why? Why is it so important that Timothy get forcefully aggressive against false teachers? Warn them publicly so that all may fear. Why? Because of the threat of their infectious influence. Eventually, this heterodoxy, this extra-biblical activity imperiled the spiritual life of the Ephesian congregation. Notice Paul says, warn certain persons not to teach. Certain persons. We gather from that inference that there were not many teaching in this manner, but there were certain persons. Listen to me, church. Never underestimate the influence of just a few. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, Timothy, tell them to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. As infection sets up in the body, you've only got a matter of time till it overtakes. And he equates that to false teaching that gets into the body of Christ, gets into perhaps those tares who are among the wheat who begin to teach false doctrines. And listen, even the sheep of the fold are susceptible. It is important for us to protect because false teaching can spread like gangrene. And notice, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have swerved from the truth and they are upsetting the faith of some. Paul did not shy away from mentioning those names and calling them out publicly. Paul was extremely aggressive in stomping out false teachers. He called them out publicly by name. Now here he does not name them, but we gather from the text as he's writing to Timothy in the church, Timothy knew exactly who he was talking about. Warned certain persons. And that's why it's so important, church, as we bring elders into the leadership of the church, as you play a role in that. Once they become elders, particularly in this New Testament polity, it demanded their subordination to that elder. And apparently these false teachers were seen as an authority in the church. And the church could not have them removed. Certainly their theology and their aptness to the scripture enabled, they did not have a strong ability to rightly handle the word of God, so they could not challenge. So it was Timothy and the apostolic authority with the challenge to rebuke these false teachers and then to have them removed. Certainly by the agreement of the church. But you've got to shepherd God's flock because they are so vulnerable. These certain persons need to be charged no longer to teach because of their infectious influence. Like gangrene, they'll quickly overtake the flock. Quickly, Paul gives us some consequences of senseless and false teaching. He says, Timothy, their teaching promotes speculations, verse 4. Promotes speculations rather than the stewardship, handling the Word of God. It promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You know, not every religious discussion is equally beneficial, as the Ephesians were starting to discover. Some topics led to debates about ancient biblical texts, end times, heretical dogmas, other matters not addressed in Scripture. So they're speculating about this extra-biblical teaching, this heterodoxy. So it's promoting speculation, endless questioning, rather than the stewardship of the gospel, rather than focusing on the truth, what we have written to us, what has been delivered by apostolic authority. We've been distracted from it, and we're now focusing on this extra-biblical, heretical stuff, and it's promoting endless questioning. So Paul says the consequence of this senseless and false teaching is it promotes speculation. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy, it is a complete waste of time. He says certain persons, by swerving from these, they have wandered into vain discussion. These false teachers, though they may have started well, now they have lost their theological bearings. They have drifted away, which is the way most people abandon Christian orthodoxy. Like a boat that is tied to port, that rope becomes continually unraveled and it drifts. Those who continue to pursue such speculative theories, extra-biblical stuff, they just continue to wander into apostasy. They've lost their theological bearings. They have drifted away. And the more they deviate, the more tedious their doctrines become. Heterodoxy is a complete waste of time. Let me give you some practical advice on how to avoid this. Church, this is a warning that we should not major on the minors. Those who want to be dogmatic must be sure that they have the right dogma. A word of advice that was given to me a long time ago that sometimes I need to be reminded of, that where the Bible is silent, we must remain silent. Paul warns them, these false teachers, they do not lack conviction. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. They do not lack conviction. They make confident assertions. However, they are speaking without understanding to what they're saying. Now, we're going to unpack more of that next time we're together. But here, we find that there is a dangerous combination within these heretics. They make confident assertions, arrogance, coupled with ignorance. Arrogance coupled with ignorance. They make confident assertions without understanding. Listen to me, error can be taught with as much conviction as the truth. In fact, the more argumentative someone is about a particular theological nuance, perhaps we need to be warned that more likely he or she needs to be wary of being spiritually unbalanced. Be careful. I like what Philip Towner says about this passage. He says, these characteristics make a timeless portrait of false teachers. Doctrinal subtleties, special interpretation, spurious claims to authority, they desire to be teachers of the law. Controversy and dogmatism, they ought to make God's people very, very suspicious. I want to be dogmatic. I want to portray conviction about what I'm teaching, but make sure that that conviction is birthing from the truth of Scripture. He goes on to write, at the same time, evidence of these same tendencies in our own lives ought to cause alarms to go off, that we will focus on a theological nuance and we'll start building a whole movement or a philosophy on that nuance. A lot of us can get carried away with a verse here and a verse there, ripping it from its context and birthing a new movement of some sort. We are prone to legalistic tendencies, and we need to be very, very careful. This is how these individuals started out. They started out with the Bible, but they began to focus on some nuance and then bringing in extra stuff that kind of supported what they wanted to lead this congregation astray. So, Timothy, you are a legitimate son in the faith. I have observed and witnessed your ability, now publicly stating it before the church. In order for you to continue to be a true son, protect sound doctrine. And the way you do that, number one, is to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or by any different pattern. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God. That you would hold me accountable to this, Pastor Eric, and other elders that would come before us, that God's people are precious. And our duty is to protect, shepherd, rightly handle the Word of God. Do not lay your hands on any man too quickly. Observe them, test them, interrogate them, so that they've been proven to stand before the flock of God, to protect the flock of God. Because you and I know that books and other resources line our Christian stores, our bookstores, and a lot of it is garbage.
And how do we discern what is healthy and what is not? That we rightly handle the Word of God and we have faithful ministers to help steer us appropriately. Listen. James 3:1 says, "Not many of us should presume to be teachers, for upon us will fall a stricter condemnation. I will be judged for every idle word uttered from these lips. That I will stand before God and have to give an account for every idle word." And listen to me. Even though I want to preach with conviction and portray to you that you would receive the perception that I do indeed know what I'm talking about and test, be good Bereans. Test the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is so. But I want to tell you, I approach the pulpit in fear and trembling. And I will stand before God and give an account of what I say before you. And Paul warns timid Timothy, the fear of man will lead you straight to hell. Give them what they need, not what they want. And those giving them what they want rather than what they need, silence them. Remove them. Protect the flock of God. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. Any inconsistency that I've said, Father, hide it from the ears of Your people. And Lord, You would reveal it to me that I would be corrected, that I would rightly handle Your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. I am but a mere fool before You. But You have ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, You would sanctify Your people. You would call them to Yourself. That outward call that meets that inward effectual call of Your Spirit. This is the means whereby You have chosen to save. Let us be good stewards of the book, of the Word, rightly handling the Word of God. For the glory of Christ and the proclamation of His name, we ask these things, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.